Some of you may have had occasion to come in contact with churches of Christ that when the Lord's Supper is served, there's only one vessel for the fruit of the vine. I've talked to men here who've traveled over to England and have run across that in churches there. I looked on the web to see there were such churches in Texas, and one website I went to, there's about six at least in the state of Texas, that if you'd attended there that today, when they passed the fruit of the vine, it would have been one container. And those brethren who do that because they believe that is all that is authorized, that this is the will of our Lord and Savior. Now in Matthew chapter 28, you're familiar with this text. The Lord we just sang about, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the great I Am. After He died and rose again, commissioned His apostles. And He began this way, all authority is given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations. A disciple is one who accepts the fact that He has all authority having to do with our salvation. And then those people are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the apostles were instructed to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Indeed, if we are disciples of Jesus, we must have a regard for what is authorized. I would have to commend those brethren for having a concern for doing things according to the authority of our King. And so our question is, multiple containers or one cup? Now you'll see on the chart I've got some words with lines through them. Why? We can't answer this question by an appeal to tradition. You say, I've never heard of that. Been going to church for 30 years or 50 years. Never experienced that kind of thing. What does that prove? That proves you've been going to church for 30 years or 50 years and never experienced that kind of thing. That's all that proves. Doesn't prove whether it's authorized or unauthorized. What the majority of churches do, you say, well, they're just churches I've been to all over the state of Texas and maybe the country. I've never seen any other churches that do this. What if 90% of the churches have multiple containers? Does that mean it's authorized? No. You don't determine truth by multiplicity, by counting noses. You certainly don't determine by what we like. You say, I just can't imagine having one vessel and passing it around to everybody and everybody putting their lips on that one vessel and then it comes to me and I've got to drink from it. May not like it, but that doesn't determine whether it's authorized to have multiple vessels. The only way is to open God's Word, gather the pertinent facts, strive to interpret them correctly, and then apply them. That's what we're going to do in the time that we have allotted here tonight. Now, there are five texts. We're not going to read all of these texts. We're going to take some things from some of these texts. But there are five pertinent texts. If you were to go together the facts, and we have them on the chart. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the gospel accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper, this memorial supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 discusses this communion or fellowship that we have with Christ in contrast to communion or fellowship with idols. And then 1 Corinthians 11 also has instructions relative to this memorial and Paul's efforts to correct the abuses that were going on there at Corinth. So those are pertinent texts in our study. So what I want to begin with is to show a fundamental concept that I think we can demonstrate from Scripture. And this concept is, I guess you might say, the basic. It's not the only mistaken concept in this discussion. But it's a fundamental concept, and it's one that, because it's not understood, continues to recur in the arguments that brethren who believe in one vessel make. And so we want to note, first of all, that when you read the word cup, there's evidence in your scriptures that the word cup does not mean the container, the vessel, but rather the contents of the cup. This is a very common figure you use it. Would you like some coffee? Someone asks. You say, give me a cup. And so you mean the contents, the coffee that goes in the cup. They use this figure very frequently as well. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Of course, just to say it's not literal and that it's figurative, metonymy, is not sufficient. We have to demonstrate why we reach that conclusion, because the rule is you interpret literally unless there's some indication that it's not literal. So we have here on the chart Matthew 26:27. It says, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it. From it what? From the cup. He gave them a cup, and he said, drink from it. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of, and note he says, drink from it, in verse 27. Now, in verse 29, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. Drink of it, the cup, drink of this fruit of the vine, verse 29. So oftentimes our questions can be answered by comparing verses in the very near context. And that's what you have in this particular text. That drink in both verses, one time from it, the cup, the next time the fruit of the vine. That's the it that's being referenced in Matthew 26:27. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 26, as often as you eat this bread, that's not hard to understand that. You take a piece of bread, put it in your mouth and eat it. And drink the cup. Logically, what does cup have to refer to? The container or the contents? You drink the cup. That is, the contents of the cup. Very easy, very obvious, that here the word cup obviously stands for not the vessel, but the contents. Turn back a page in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 now and verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So his main topic here is not the Lord's Supper. He's using it as a point of illustration, a point of comparison. His main topic is fellowship with idols. This section is sandwiched verse 14 and verse 22. Look at verse 14 and then verse 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? That is, by participating in idolatry, we would provoke the Lord to jealousy. That is the main thread of thought in this section. The Lord's Supper is simply a point of comparison to make a point. So when you look at verse 16, though, he says, the cup of blessing. Now note, on the chart we have we in italics, I mean in a capitalized. Why? He did not say the cup which you bless. He said the cup which we bless. That would include Paul. Paul is in Ephesus, hundreds of miles away. There is no possible way that both the Corinthians and Paul could partake of the same vessel, same container. So clearly, the cup that he's talking about, partake the cup, cannot refer to the container in this particular passage. So here's a question. Our brethren who believe in one cup, believe it's one cup per congregation. In this particular case that we're reading, that's impossible. It would have to be at least two cups, one in Ephesus and one in Corinth. But in Revelation 1, you read about the seven churches of Asia. There's seven cups. Is it one cup per congregation? Is that it? Or is it one cup for all Christians? Now, the fact is, I believe in one cup. When we understand what it means. Look again at the text. He said, since there is, verse 17, since there is one bread. Now, not one loaf of bread between Ephesus and Corinth. It's not the idea. Let me just say as a side note that some of the brethren who believe in one cup would also disagree with the way we serve the bread. That is, each one of those little trays has a piece of bread. They would say, no, that's not correct. That's breads, plural. That there's got to be one loaf. And the fellow at the table has got to divide it. There is a church in Texas that I know about where one of the elders, he didn't believe in one cup, but he did believe that the person at the table had to divide the loaf. He said there's one bread. I don't know if they had multiple trays. I would think they did, so I don't know how they handled that. But be that as it may, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. What do you mean by that? He explains in the last part of the verse. For we all partake of the one bread. Whether in Ephesus or Corinth or Philippi or the churches of Galatia or in Jerusalem, there's one bread so far as significance is concerned. That is, when they in Corinth took of that bread, they did it as a sharing in the body of Christ. When Jerusalem partook of it, when Ephesus partook of it, it had the same significance. The same is true with the cup. There's one cup so far as significance. Wherever you are, the McElroys worship today in Lufkin. They partook of the same cup we did in significance. One cup. And that's what he's talking about, because he's talking about you can't go sit at the idol's table and partake of the emblems there because in effect you're sharing with the idol. You're confessing not only his existence, but your dependence upon him, your belief in him, and your worship for him. Look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 17. Luke chapter 22 and verse 17. Now this is Luke's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. It says, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this. Now this is the New American Standard. It says, share it among yourselves. We've repeatedly urged all of us, I know I do it in my study, to compare versions. This can be a valuable place to do that right here. You'll note that we have on the chart the words divide it. And I have on the chart the versions that translate it that way. You can see the King James, the American Standard, the New King James, the New International Version, the New Revised Standard Version, all translate it instead of share it, divide it. What's the point? You'll have to go do your own study on this, but here's what I'm going to tell you. The word that's used there is a word that meant to divide into parts or pieces, and then it was distributed. You can get you a concordance or a lexicon or your Bible tools on your device. Go look up that original word, see where it occurs in the New Testament, and see if that's correct. And I think you will find that to be the case every time it occurs. Is this any different? And so divide it. That is, here's the cup. You don't divide the vessel. Share it. Divide the contents among yourselves. That's the idea. And so it's to be then distributed. Now look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. In verse 41, it says, those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They, these 3,000 souls who were baptized, verse 42, were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread in prayer. Breaking of bread was an idiomatic way of talking about the Lord's Supper. So here the early church in Jerusalem observed this memorial, the breaking of bread. What kind of a vessel will it take to put enough fruit of the vine in it to serve 3,000 people? I did some calculations. We'll not get into that. And on the basis of the calculations I did, take about an 11-gallon vessel. You imagine passing that around? And so, if one cup, how in the world did they handle that with a church of 3,000? In Acts 4:4, it says the number came to be about 5,000. And so, while Luke's point was not to discuss our issue, the historical data that he provides certainly favors the idea that when you read about the early church partaking of one cup or observing the Lord's Supper, it did not mean that they had just one vessel or one container. No, you don't find the term multiple containers in the Bible. They said, all you find is one cup. Well, that goes back to our original point. One cup vessel or one cup content with the same significance. Now, as time will allow, and I don't know how much time we'll have here, I want to discuss some of the arguments that are made in favor of one cup. These are arguments that are made by men who try to defend this position and do so in articles and in debates. You may never have an occasion to talk to anybody who believes in one vessel, one container. But if you do, try to remember somewhere back there in the past, I heard a sermon on it. And maybe you can go back and listen to it. But at least be aware that these brethren who practice this try to defend it with Scripture. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17. Since there is one bread, the argument is that one bread parallels one cup. So if you can only have one physical loaf of bread, you can only have one physical cup. You can already see the assumptions that are being made, can't you? First, that bread refers to the physical loaf rather than the significance of that bread. One physical loaf won't work because Paul was in Ephesus, they were in Corinth, and there was one bread between those two churches. That is, the significance was one. It was one in what it declared. Now go back and look at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, he said, it's a sharing in the blood of Christ. How so? When I drink the cup, does that wash my sins away? In his blood, no. That happens initially in the waters of baptism. And then after that, as I confess my sins before God and ask him to forgive me, 1 John 1:9. This is not a sacrament. That's what is called in the religious world. And some actually believe there's a power that is granted when you actually eat that loaf or partake of that fruit of the vine. Some kind of mystical power or blessing. That's not what he's talking about. You are declaring your fellowship with the crucified Christ. That's the idea. You are saying, when you eat that piece of bread and drink that fruit of the vine under these circumstances, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Jesus of the four Gospels. I believe what we sang a while ago about there's a green hill far away, and he died for me. And I'm dependent on that, and I'm committed to his covenant, ratified by his blood. So that's the idea of the one bread and also of the one cup. It's one in what it declares, a sharing, a communion in the body and the blood of Jesus. If you talk to a one cup brother, they might ask you the question, give me one example in the Bible where churches use multiple containers. Can you give one? You say it looks like that it had to in Acts 2, but it really doesn't say multiple containers. Can you give me one example where the word cups occurs? And if you can't, is it authorized? Can you provide one command to use multiple containers? Don't you believe in the authority of Christ? Why are you doing something that you can provide neither example nor command for? We're back to the point we started with. That cup doesn't refer to container. Cup refers to contents. And that we have commands for, authority for. He wasn't saying one container then. That's the mistaken assumption that is made. Now, Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. Now, you know, a person who believes in one container may argue that Jesus said, do this. In fact, you have that in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. Do this. And so they say he took a cup, and said, do this. And again, that's the assumption he was looking at the vessel rather than the content. But hold on just a minute. If do this means do what he did, that is, pick up a vessel, look at Matthew 26, 27. There are four things he did. Number one, he took a cup. Number two, he gave thanks. He said, well, we got our scorecard checked so far. But wait, number three, he gave it to them. But now you get your cup, you give thanks, you give it to the guy next to you. He said, well, you don't have to do that. Jesus said, do this. If you're making do this mean do what I'm doing, why don't you have to do that? Can we be selective? And then there's a fourth thing. Say. So you give it to your neighbor, and then you say, drink from it. That's going to be mass confusion, isn't it? Do this does not refer to those four things. Do this refers to eating and drinking in remembrance of him. That's what that's talking about. Do this in remembrance of me. And so it's easy to fall into these traps if we're not careful. But when we come to a conclusion, test it in the text. Does it work? Or are we being selective? But nevertheless, that's one of the arguments that is made. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, you remember when he talked about the Lord's Supper in that verse 16. He said it's a sharing, that's the New American Standard. Your version may say communion, which is fine. The word communion or sharing has to do with fellowship. And so the argument is made that that word means joint participation, and it does. They say if you take one cup and he takes another cup, then there's no joint participation in the cup. What's the basic problem? You already know what it is. Assuming the cup means the vessel. That's number one. But there's a more important mistake here, and that this communion, there is a sense in which when we partake of the Lord's Supper, there is communion between us. Fellowship between us. There is that. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says when we come together, we encourage one another. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 says, I proclaim my faith in his death. You proclaim, you preach what you believe. And I share in your participation of that, your faith. There is that, but that's not what he's talking about here. The fellowship and the communion, the sharing in the body and blood of Christ is vertical fellowship. That is, between the worshiper and Christ. Not between the worshiper and the worshiper sitting beside him. It's not horizontal fellowship. It's vertical fellowship. Now you see we have on the chart the Israelite worshiper. Look at the text. It's his analogy, not mine. He said, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers or having communion with the altar? Their communion's with the altar. Here, by the way, metonymy. One thing put for another. We talked about the word cup. It's not that structure. It's the God of that altar. Altar put for the God of that altar. And they're having communion with the God of that altar. They're worshiping Him, whether any other Israelite is there or not. The fellowship is between the Israelite worshiper and God. That's the idea. Then he talks about the demon worshiper. And so he said, verse 19, "What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things with the Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become," here's our word, "sharers," communion, fellowship in demons, vertical fellowship. And so that's the idea. And so, yes, when Neil and Amanda partook this morning in Lufkin, and we partook here, there was communion. Not between us. They had communion with Christ. We had communion with Christ. That's the idea. And so, it's a mistake about the nature of the fellowship or communion that adds to the confusion. Start with the idea of the word cup and what it means, but that adds to the confusion. Then you may hear this. They say, "Do you understand that the Greek word that's used," and I have it here on the chart, you don't have to worry about that, P-O-T-E-R-I-O-N, that Greek word actually is defined by Thayer. You heard of Thayer, the Greek lexicon that's also often referred to, a renowned work. And they say Thayer defines this word a drinking vessel. Is that true? Yes. It's true. But Thayer also says what I have on the chart. Look at it. By metonymy, Thayer wasn't a member of a Church of Christ. He wasn't debating one cup, but he knew about metonymy. It's a common figure. By metonymy of the container for the contained, the contents of the cup, what is offered to be drunk. Luke 22:20. Go, if you have it there, go look it up yourself. The basic meaning is a drinking vessel. The literal meaning is a drinking vessel. But it was used figuratively by metonymy. And what this alerts us to is simply this. Thayer, while a useful tool, can be misused. It's misused by those who strive to prove instrumental music. They will say, "Thayer says that the word in your New Testament refers to playing on an instrument." And it does. Well, let me change that. It did several hundred years before Christ. That's what they don't see or don't point out. Words are like rivers. They change in meaning. Thayer says in the New Testament that word solo, P-S-A-L-L-O, means to sing a hymn. So Thayer is a useful tool. A chainsaw is a useful tool, but you can cut your leg off with it too. So Thayer's useful, but we better learn how to use it or it gets us into trouble. So don't be flustered if somebody says, "Well, the Greek word says." Do your own research. And when it's all said and done, what do you really depend on for the meaning of a word? You know the answer to that. Context. Now, somebody says, and I alluded to this earlier, "Well, individual cups are never specifically mentioned in the Bible. And that's correct. So many of our problems are because of a failure not to want authority, to respect Christ's right to rule, but a misunderstanding of how to ascertain authority. The elders of the congregation here believe that's so important that we run that study through here about every 5 years. It's not enough to say Christ has authority. How do you ascertain what you have the right to believe and to practice? We do not need specific authority. What we need is authority. If, for example, in a year or so when Noah gets his Corvette and Herb says, "Go to the store, get some bread." He goes out there and he jumps in his Corvette. You are going to get him a Corvette, right, Herb? And he goes, jumps in that Corvette. Lil runs out there. "What are you doing, Herb, in that Corvette?" "Dad said go to the store." "Did he say anything about the Corvette?" "No." "Did he authorize Noah to go to the store in the Corvette if he had a license and all was equal?" "Yes." He didn't have to specifically mention the method. He authorized it. And so, if he said go to the store and buy some bread, and Noah comes home with French bread, Lil says, "Noah, what in the world are you doing?" "Dad said buy bread." "Did he say French bread?" "No, he didn't have to. He said bread." Now, maybe she wanted sliced bread, and he should have deduced that from other facts. But the point is, you don't have to have specific authority to have authority to do something. I have here on the chart, apply this. Where in the New Testament do you read about a container for the bread? Where's the specific authority for that? Where is the specific authority? These fellows get up here. There's a microphone. Where do you read about specific authority? Does the microphone have to be authorized? Yes, I believe it. But where's the specific authority for it? There's a baptistry behind me. Where does the New Testament ever talk about a baptistry? Is there authority for a church to provide a baptistry? I believe there is. But there's no specific authority for a baptistry. And on you can go with the list. So ascertaining how to establish authority is very critical, not only to this subject, but to other subjects when we want to follow the will of our Master. And so we conclude with 1 Thessalonians 5, a passage this audience is very well familiar with. In the Thessalonian church, you know, you would like to go to church and you know what this church teaches, you know what you're going to hear, and there's not going to be any conflicts. Unfortunately, some churches of Christ are following that path by writing creeds. And that's the path to denominationalism. That's not the answer. How are we going to have unity? Here's the answer. In the church at Thessalonica, they might have people who stood up and claimed to be a prophet. And there were prophets during that period. So what do you do? You're an elder there, and I think there's probably an allusion to elders back up in verse 12. What do you do? You say, "We'll be sure there's no false prophecy, because we're not going to let anybody stand up and prophesy." That's not the answer. Here's Paul's answer. He said, verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit." Quench the Spirit, not talking about emotionalism. He's talking about a man who claimed to be a prophet. Don't stop any and all prophesying. That's the idea. So we don't have prophets today. That's true. But we do have the result of it. That's the New Testament. So the way would be is to say, you can't quote a verse unless the elders approve it. That's not the answer. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. That's why I think the Spirit refers to prophetic utterances. But, examine everything carefully. Hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. So if you have a brother who believes in one cup, if he's right, I want to be right too. I want to know it. But let's put it on the table and examine it. And if he questions your practice, can you defend it with the Word of God? And thus our study tonight. The study was actually motivated by someone who asked me to preach on this subject. And that's why I'm preaching on it tonight. Hopefully it's been of some help, not only on the topic itself, but how we go about ascertaining the will of God.